Well, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 44 once again. We have a wonderful text that we have the privilege of looking at this morning. And I hope that you will find this a joy and a delight as we consider what was read in the scripture reading. And yet, in Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, we see how great our God is. The title of this sermon is relevant to today. It is God's greatness amidst great foolishness. And so I'm going to start reading Isaiah 44, starting in verse 6. This is the word of God. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him call out and declare it, and let him tell it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient people, and let them declare to them the things that are to come and the events that are going to take place. Do not be in dread and do not be in fear. Have I not long since caused it to be heard to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us now in this moment, Lord, to hear nothing but your word, to be encouraged by nothing but your word, to be challenged and convicted by your word and your word alone. For Lord, it is our daily portion. Oh God, might you be with each one of us as we take in the word this morning. And Lord, might it do its great work as it applies to each one of our situations, Lord God, that we are in. And we trust that your name will be glorified, and may that be our chief aim this morning. Amen. So I have to ask a question, and it comes seeing the idol and also seeing what we have heard of who God is. How do you measure greatness? How do you measure greatness? What is your standard? Now, when I was a teenager, there was greatness measured in a human being. One of his titles was called your greatness, or air greatness. If you're a basketball person, it was Michael Jordan. And he was the definition of greatness in the basketball world. He was the one to look to. But if you're not a sports person, and I won't judge you for that, there are many other ways that we can measure greatness. One of them is by test scores. You did great if you got a higher score, obviously, than one that is lower. Or maybe greatness is measured by how much in reserves or savings that you have. Maybe that is greatness. Maybe it is greatness with the size of your home. It is far greater than anyone else's. Or maybe it's just the amount of stuff that you have. I have more stuff than the next person. Now, looking at it globally, how does the world measure greatness? There were a few outside of maybe what we would look at that I thought of. One of them is title or position. Last time I checked, if you're a CEO or a president, you are far more higher up than the custodian who is cleaning the bathroom. Last time I checked. The world measures greatness by how much charitable work you have done. They even give awards for this stuff. It's not even done from, let's say, the goodness of one's heart, as they would say, because now they're awarded for it. Now, there's one common denominator with all of these measures of greatness, and maybe you caught it already. They're all perishable. Every single one of them. Just like the idol that is crafted, as our brother Noah read for us. made me wonder in that Isaiah 44, in what was read, was there ever a time where, you know, they were roasting the fire and then they tripped and fell and the idol fell in with it? How foolish it must have looked. But none of these things will come with you. Another common thing when we think of greatness are things that we can pass down to others. But we share them with others, whether we share it with one another or we pass it down to the generation after. We share it freely and willingly. But what does God say about greatness? What does he say about greatness? And what can we take from God being great and applying that to our lives? What does that look like? Well, first, simply, God sees greatness much differently than we do. Way different. Because God doesn't think of things that are perishable. He's always thinking of that which is eternal, never dies, and never goes away. And therefore, because God sees it in such a way like this, it should reorient our minds as well. And I truly do believe that is the point of verses 6 through 8. Before Isaiah gets into what the idol looks like, he says, look to God first. And then when you look at the foolishness of men, you'll see the greatness of God. And so there's three points I want us to look at. And there's far more here. And there's maybe six or seven points, but there's three that I think show the greatness of God more so than the others. First, he is the beginning and the end. We'll see that in verse 6. He is the beginning and he is the end. Second, he is set apart in a category all to his own. We'll see that in verses 7 and the first half of verse 8. And thirdly, and I hope we'll take great joy and application from this, but for the believer in Christ, he is the unchanging rock that we see at the end of verse 8. But before we can get there, as we work in order through this text, I want you to look at verse 6 with me and see where God is the beginning and the end. You're going to notice that in verse 6, there are seven truths that God speaks of himself. The first one is that he is the king of Israel. He states his claim over Israel. Israel is mine. And we can read through the narrative of the Old Testament and see time and time again of this attachment that God has for Israel. The second truth is that God is Israel's redeemer. Israel is to look to no one else for redemption, for salvation, than Yahweh God. Third, he is Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh of hosts. This title demonstrates his power. Whenever in Scripture you see the Lord of hosts, whether it's New Testament or Yahweh of hosts, Old Testament, it refers to the host, the heavenly host. So picture it this way. Imagine God as the great commander. That's who he's saying he is here in verse 6. He is the great commander. And then the fourth one is he is the first. He's from the very beginning. He existed from eternity past. Try to figure that out. Fifth, he is last. And this isn't the way that you and I would consider last, of least significant. He's the last in that he holds all of eternity in the very palm of his hand. So he's the very beginning and the very end. I hope you're seeing the futility of idolatrous worship and lifting ourselves to a high standard. As far as I know, none of us were in the beginning. And we're only in the end with God because he has done the redemptive work of salvation through Christ his Son. Now, being the first and last, he is outside of time and space. That's number 6, and that is implied in verse 6, where he says, I'm the first, I'm the last. I'm outside of time and space. You are bound to that. And the seventh one he says about himself is, there is no God besides me. That's quite the claim. That is quite the claim. The reason this is quite a claim, and it just brought to mind, when God says that he is the only God and there is no other but me, he continues to hold his position. But you remember when Herod comes out into the arena and the crowd chants, listen to Herod, the voice of a God. And then what happens to him? He falls down dead and he's eaten by worms. There's only one who can claim such a title, and it is the God of Scripture who can claim that there is only he as God. Now, I'm convinced in verse 6 that the focal point of that verse is God being the first and the last. Now, listen, without him being the first and the last, everything else falls apart. Why? Because him being the first and the last shows forth his divine nature. No one who is of human or anything else can make such a claim, such as that. Otherwise, we'd all be doing that. You know, I find it interesting with prosperity preachers. They will preach on health, wealth, and prosperity. Well, you know, and even just a few weeks ago, Kenneth Copeland had said he's going to live to 120 because that's what the Bible says. For those of you who don't know Kenneth Copeland, that's a good thing. But you'll notice that prosperity preachers won't even preach to this end, this idea of beginning and the end, because they know that they're limited, even in their prophecy. They're bound to time and to space. God isn't. He's the first and he's the last. Nothing escapes him. He is amidst the totality of time. That's why he rightly bears the name above every other name. It is him and him alone. He is king forever. There is no one like him. And when we get to verse 7, you'll see the rhetorical nature of the question. There's no one like him, and he knows it. And he knows it. No one can match him in wisdom and in knowledge. No one comes close. I've been convicted recently of the amount of books that are written on particular subjects and topics, and how they might be very helpful, and they might be enjoyable, and they might even be our favorite author. It's still a human being. And that's not to discredit the people of church history who have gone before us. But it is to say that God would point you to himself first. And he does that even with Israel here. I don't want to point you to the king, whether it's Josiah, a good, whether it's Hezekiah, whoever it is. I'm not going to point you to a mere human being. I'm pointing you to myself. And that's what he's declaring in verse 6. His power is so great, he is all to himself, in that it is declared in Deuteronomy 32:39 that not a one can be delivered from his hand. I think about that. Not a one can be delivered from God. Not one. He's in a place that is unable to be inhabited by another. That's why David says in Psalm 86, verse 10, you are great. You alone do wondrous deeds. And then he concludes by saying, for you alone are God. You alone, you alone, you alone. And this is who God is. He is the beginning and he is the end. Now, what might come to our minds is that text at the end of Revelation, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we say, yes, Lord, amen. Come quickly, as we see our world capsizing over itself. Come quickly, come quickly. And yet you're going to notice here in this text, in verses 6 through 8, there's no such unction of a coming quickly or Lord, you know, you bring these things to pass. And it's only given to us at the tail end of Revelation. And so what we see in this text is that God is leading his people throughout all of history, to that final day and point where we can declare with our mouths, come, Lord Jesus, quickly, for you are the beginning and the end. He's proved himself up until this point. Revelation 22, it's not a one-off. It's not singled out by itself. He is declared from all of history and saying that he is the first and he is the last. He is God. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? If he's so powerful, why don't he just make himself known and open all of our eyes? And if he's this powerful, why doesn't he do it? Let me ask you this. If you're forced against your will, what kind of worship are you going to give? It's going to be lip service. It's not going to be that close, heartfelt worship that God desires. You see that in Adam. That's what he wanted. Heartfelt worship. And so he chooses not to open the eyes of everyone. Yet this doesn't take away from his godliness. He is still first, he's still last, he's still the only God, he's still all powerful. What amazes me is that he would even give us a glimpse here in Isaiah 44, verse 6, to even be able for a moment to think and to ponder and to meditate upon the truth that God is the beginning and the end. Because that's what it's here for us. It's here for us to meditate on. It's here for us to take this with us this week, next week, and every week. These same truths are the same. But let us move to verse 7. And I want us to see where he is set apart. Verse 7 shows us multiple ways in which he is set apart from any human or any idol. And he starts off with that rhetorical question in the beginning of verse 7. Who is like me? In our day and age, we see many comparisons one to another. Again, whether it's a movie actor, a sports person, a president, we see comparisons all over the place. And we do. We like to, you know, compare this aspect of an individual and this aspect of an individual. And we like to see what this person has done and what that person hasn't done. And maybe how this one could have done it a little better, and this one maybe missed the mark over here. And it seems like we're always comparing. And media doesn't help, because they throw it in our face. Look at who has done this, look at who has done that. But in verse 7, God asks, who is like me? Who is like me? And you'll notice we even compare. We even compare the scripture. Let me put it this way. I don't know if you're familiar or maybe you've watched it. I'm not a Daily Wire Plus subscriber, but Jordan Peterson just recently did a 10-part series on the Gospels. And if you're familiar, Jordan Peterson is not a believer in the Lord. Desires people to think rightly and to actually use their brain and to logically process things. And I commend him for that. We should be exercising what God has given to us. But he's not a lover of Scripture. And he's not a lover of God. And so he brings forth a panel. I believe there's 10 people. Not one of them is a biblical scholar, by the way. Not one. But he brings 10 people and they just talk about Scripture and they just compare, 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 compare. And I'm sure there's Christians that eat that up. Oh, what do they have to say? What does that individual say? I think Dennis Prager was one of them. What do they have to say? We're always comparing. Even in our own denomination, that happens. You know, one pastor might preach something one way, one might preach it another way, and we're comparing. Oh, he said it that way, he said it this way, he said it that way. He did this, he did that. And yet, who is like me? You notice nobody will compare this. And no media outlet will compare who is like God. We'll talk about the Bible, but who is like God? And even in verse 7, if there was someone so bold, Yahweh God says, let him call out and declare it. Let him bring it forth. It's a challenge. It's a challenge. Is there anyone like me? Come forth. And it makes me wonder, at a challenge such as this, would there be anybody be so bold to come forward? Because we are shown in Scripture of times where men, maybe they didn't come forward and say, this, I am like God, or I will challenge, I will accept the Lord's challenge. What do people do? They fashion an idol. That's the only response man has to that question. You see it all over the place. And what does Israel do when they think Moses has gone up on the mountain 40 days? They build an idol. What is Israel doing here in Isaiah 44? They're building an idol. This is common practice for man. That's the only response we can have. No, we know in our heart, no one is like God. And yet we're going to fashion something pretty and cute, put him up on the highest place and bow down to him. He says, let him call out and declare. This challenge opens up the ludicrous nature of thinking that anyone or anything can be like God. Yesterday we had gone to the shark exhibit at the Da Vinci Center. And one thing that I smirk at every time, at least with the exhibits they put on, is at the very end, they ask, how old are dinosaurs? I think this one was, how old are sharks? And on this board, it says, 450 million years ago, sharks were made. And guess what? They were before humans. And I went, I wonder where they got animals before humans from. There's a book that talks about that. There's a book that speaks to that end. And so, man here cannot call out and declare, and yet man must run as far as possible because he knows he's no match for God. Now you'll notice towards the middle of verse 7, he says, let such a one tell it to me. In other words, it's like what is spoken in Job chapter 38. If you would turn there with me, Job 38, we're not going to read all 35 verses that you'll see there in your bulletin insert, but I want to highlight a few for you. And this challenge, again, is right in line with, as we see it here, as given to the godly man, Job. Sometimes even we need a loving, gentle rebuke from God. Because we too at times can get on our high horse and think we are something great. Job 38, start in verse 3. Now gird up your loins like a man. That's something our generation could use. And I will ask you, and you tell it to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Go with me to verse 7 or verse 8. Who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth? It went out from the womb when I made a cloud its garment. Verse 12. Verse 12 is my favorite out of this entire thing. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? That it might seize the end of the earth? Verse 13, and the wicked be shaken out of it? And he goes on, and he goes on. In so many words saying, you're not even close to being on my level. And he's saying this to a holy, righteous, and blameless man. If you remember from Job chapter 1, he is one of, let's say, the few in Scripture that are given such a title. And yet he needed to hear this. So as we go back to Isaiah 44, how much more does the person or the hater of God need to hear this? And that's what we see in verse 7 of Isaiah 44. Let him tell it to me. From the time that I established the ancient people, and that word ancient is even the very beginning of the Israeli nation. I established that people. Let him tell me. How do you do it? How do you take this group of people and make them your own? But his challenge goes on. It goes on. Look at towards the end of verse 7 with me. He says, all right, so we started back in history. Now let's go to the future. He says, let them declare the things that are going to come. So if you are like me, please tell me what the future holds. Tell me. Now, this isn't merely going to a medium or a psychic or a sorcerer of some kind and looking into the crystal ball and saying, what is my future? No, this is far greater than that. The events that are going to take place, you notice that here he speaks of this globally. And he's not just saying one person who goes to see a psychic and says, show me the rest of my life. He's like, no, I want you to do that for all of history to the very end. That's the challenge. Tell me what's going to take place. You know, I imagine here in verse 7, Yahweh God saying, what's Armageddon going to look like? What does the beast, is that symbolic or is it physical? Can you not answer the great eschatological question of the hour? But this is where he's going. The events that are going to take place. And yet it's so easy, is it not, to laugh at this. Especially verses 9 through 20. Especially there towards the end, as we read for us in verse 19, no one causes this to return to his heart. And there's no knowledge and no understanding. There's no common sense in that, I burned half of the wood in the fire, it made my dinner, and it's keeping me warm in the winter months. It is. It's easy to go, how stupid can you be? It really is. And then to make the other part an idol to worship. And yet what we have to remember is just as God is always the same about who he is, King of the universe, sovereign, creator, man in his own right has been and will be a hater of God. We have to understand that. Because you miss the greatness of God if you were to elevate yourself to such a place that there's any inherent good or greatness in you. I read something this week about the need to, you know, include, preach upon the laws that is given to be reminded. There's a famine of remembrance of who we were before salvation. And even with the sin nature that desires to consume our very being. And yet it is so easy for us to fall into verse 19. So maybe we don't cut a tree down and we don't worship a block of wood. But the idols of our day are made of plastic, titanium, aluminum, fill in the blank. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. It's no different. This doesn't excuse us. This is not one of those texts to say, oh, well, because I'm not cutting a cedar down, I'm good. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, this is the foolishness of the day, and you desperately need me. That's where he goes into verse 8. Only he could declare in verse 8 to not be in dread and to not fear. And if you remember from last Lord's Day, in verse 2, same chapter, 44 verse 2, he says, do not fear. There's that common command to not fear, to not be afraid. The Hebrew says here to not be frozen in fear. And if you've ever experienced that just draw-dropping stoppage in life, you don't even know where to turn or where to go, this is what he's referring to. This isn't a fear of merely an event to come. This is a terrifying fear. And he says, look, you have no need to have this kind of fear. And he says that because, as it is written in verse 8, he gives us the proof of who he is. He tells us who he is. He says, the proof is in the work that I have done. If you look towards the middle of verse 8, he says, have I not long since caused it to be heard to you and declared it? He says, I've already taken care of all of this. That you don't need to worry when people are speaking foolish things. That you don't need to worry when people are deceiving others into believing the wrong thing. There's no need to be afraid. The ESV writes verse 8, and I prefer that one. He says, he is from the very beginning of old. So again, he's highlighting the historicity of God in eternity past. He gives us four things he says about himself in verse 8. That's the first one, that he's from the very beginning. He's from of old. And again, this is told again in Isaiah 48 verse 5. Therefore, I declare them, that is the former things long ago, verse 3, to you long ago. Before they happened, I caused them to be heard by you. He says, look, before the future events would even occur, I'm going to let you know what's going on. Because I don't want you to say, my idol has done them. The end of verse 5 of Isaiah 48. And my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. In other words, he says, I'm going to give you all the proof that you need so that you never erect another idol again. And that's true today. It's true today. He does the same thing today. He constantly is proving who he is. And it's not all by natural revelation, the creation that you can see outside. He's revealing it to us in our hearts as he works within each one of us to purge us from sin, to give us a greater hatred of depravity and evil and wickedness in our world and in our hearts. That's what he does. It's like I said last week. He proves himself merely by having us grow day by day in a greater love for Christ. He proves himself. Last time I checked, you do not cause your own Christian growth. You don't do it. Second, he's proved himself throughout history. Continually. I mean, you're familiar. He went as a cloud. He went as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He's right there among his people, leading them out into the wilderness and through to the promised land. And he says to Joshua in chapter 1, where he says, I will be with you, I will guide you, only trust in me. Trust in me, follow my commands, be strong, be courageous, and I will be with you. Third, he has declared all things for all time. He says, have I not long since caused it to be heard to you? He tells them that there's open communication. Therefore, we have no need to fear. And then the last proof is what he says right smack in the middle of verse 8. He says, and you are my witnesses to these things. I know that you've heard them. I know that you see them. You have witnessed my faithfulness unto you throughout the ages. But God also separates himself by his name. If I were to ask you, what is in a name? We could each give a reason, maybe, if we know, for why we are given the name we have. Maybe you're just named after the third or fourth in a generation. Or maybe you have another reason as to why you're named. Maybe you're after a great, 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 maybe six other great grandmothers before you. And that's why you got your name. But what is in a name? When we attribute a name, we can think to our human experience and come up with a reason. But with God, his name is everything. It's everything. There's two names of God that are given to us that I want us to spend a few moments on. The first, well, we're not going to spend any time on the covenant name of God, Yahweh, because we see that throughout Scripture of his providence, his care, his compassion, and all of those things. But I want us to focus on his second name, which is maybe a little less known, maybe you know it, but his name, Elohim. And we see that in verse 8. Is there any Elohim besides me? Now, I want you to note how God uses this name to separate himself from everybody else. Number one, it highlights God's creativeness. Yahweh is his name by which he is known. Elohim is his creativeness. Over 2,000 times, one commentator writes it, over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, Elohim is used to designate God's creativeness as well as his continuance throughout all of history as things change specifically to Israel. It's used in the days of Abraham to continue to work as he does through his people. And he does it in a most creative way. But I want you to notice as well that these two names don't work exclusive. They're inclusive. They're together. And there are multiple texts that prove this. I want to point you to one. There's a few there, again, in your insert. But I want to just point to one, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 4. Verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, he is Elohim, there is no other besides him. And again in verse 39, the decree to Israel, know therefore today and take it to your heart that Yahweh, he is Elohim in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other. I hope you don't find this just a mere word study, but that you see the way in which God has separated himself from man. He is great, and he deserves all the praise and all the glory, all of the adoration. And finally, I want us to see in our moments together that for us believers in Christ, he is the unchanging rock. Look at the end of verse 8. Again, another rhetorical question that he knows the answer to. He says, is there any other rock? I know of none. Now there's two comments I want to make here. There are three different definitions in the Hebrew language for rock. And for people that have issues with, well, the Bible contradicts itself, I think it's clear when you see how language is written that it's not a mere contradiction, but there is a fluidity and a consistency with the way in which these words are used. And one of those three definitions, I'm not going to give them all to you. If you'd like them afterwards, you can come see me. But I want to just give you the third one, which is what we find here. And it means literally a rocky terrain. Now, that's not really helpful, is it? No, not really. But what it further emphasizes is a metaphor for God's divine name. So, if you're using a King James Bible this morning, you're going to look at it and go, wait a minute, where in the world is the word rock? I don't see it. And you're right, you won't. It's not there. And the reason for that is because the translators, instead of using the word rock, they simply point to God. They simply say, is there any God besides me? No, there is no other God. It's me. It doesn't make this differentiation, but in no way does that translation bring forth any less significance. Because it's still the same Hebrew word. It's just they chose to use the word God instead of rock. But it emphasizes that there is no other God. So for Christians, how is he our ever unchanging rock? Well, that comes through salvation. It comes through salvation. You see it through many of David's writings. You see it in 2 Samuel 22 multiple times. You see it in Psalm 62. Psalm 62 is most prominent that we see it. He says, surely my soul waits in silence for God. From him is my salvation. And then in verse 2, he says, surely he is my rock. He is my salvation. So as God had always given to Israel, he had said, I am your Savior. There is none but me. He says the same thing today. I am the only Savior of this world. There is no one else to run to. So if you haven't trusted in Christ this morning, that's the call. The call is to say, look, there is nowhere else to go. There is no one else who can save you. It is I, the Lord, alone who saves. And it's free. Even in Psalm 62, David doesn't put a price on it. He doesn't say, I paid $400 or I give my 10% or whatnot. He says, look, surely in verse 2, he is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold. He trusts in what God says. And so for you, Christian believer, this morning, is Psalm 62, 5 through 7 true of you? I'm going to read it. Is this true of you? I would encourage you to chew on this afternoon. Surely, wait in silence for God, O my soul, for my hope is from him. Surely he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Here's that word, Elohim, again. And then is verse 8. Do you trust in him at all times? Do you pour out your heart before him? Because God, again, just off of verse 8, is a refuge. He's a strong place for us. Again, I would encourage you to spend some time in Psalm 62. Because David would look even upon the foolishness of men as idols are erected and saying they have nothing in comparison to what the God of Israel, of how he declares himself to be, of who he declares himself to be. David is not merely reciting lip service back to God in Psalm 62. He's not reminding God and saying, look, you are my salvation. This is triumphant and in great joy. This is in remembrance. Christian, we need to be reminded of the precious gift of Christ upon our lives. Because we too often forget it. We too often get busy. I saw a quote this morning before we came and it said, if God is not, or if the devil is not in the business of making you bad, he's in the business of making you busy. No time for prayer. no time for that's the idea of verse 5 in Psalm 62, waiting in silence for God. It is to find yourself busy with whatever the day holds. And yet all these things are true of God as seen in Psalm 62. It's good to work. It's good to be busy. There is a place for that. There is a place for that. But yet, as we see in our text this morning, brothers and sisters, this is a call to action. It's a call to action. He says, is there any other rock? I know of none. For it is God and God alone who has built your foundation, believer. He's built it, and you rest on him. So what does he call upon us to do even in this moment? To continue to live the Christian life to the greatest of the ability that he's given. To live a holy life that is sanctified. To live a blameless life that stands apart. He's called us to meditate on his word. He's called us to be in prayer, in communication with him. He's called us to unity as a church. He has called us to a greater love for himself. He has called us to not merely focus on the surface, on the material level, but to go deeper and to encourage and to build and to edify one another. That's what he called us to. So let us not be in dread. Let us not be afraid. Because there is no other God except our God. And his name is worthy to be praised. Let us pray together.